So do turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. If you will stand, I want to read verses 22 through 30. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you have promised your servant David my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David my father, say, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Last week we mentioned that the temple had been completed and furnished. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple, we find that God's presence filled the temple. And when God's presence filled the temple, the priests who were in the temple fled his presence. Solomon, in speaking to them, reminded them that what took place in God's fulfilling the temple with his glorious presence is exactly what he said would take place. He says this is verse 12 and verse 13. And in verses 12 and 13, we learn two things about God. In the dark cloud, we learn that God is transcendent. He is far above us. And his ways at times are difficult for us to understand because, as the scripture says, his ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. God is transcendent. He is far above us, yet God does dwell with his people, really and truly. And so God is also eminent. And those two things about God we must always keep in mind. We read in verse 14 that Solomon turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, and the assembly was standing, and he blessed them by blessing God. And the thing that he blessed God for primarily in that blessing was God's faithfulness. And so last week we reminded ourselves of God's transcendence and of God's eminence. We also were reminded of God's faithfulness to his people, his faithfulness to fulfill his promise and those promises that he has made to we who are his covenant people. Now tonight, in the dedication of the temple, we find Solomon praying. And this is a public prayer. This is not a private prayer. Solomon is praying this prayer openly and in public. We learn about the posture of Solomon's prayer. It said that Solomon was standing, and indeed Solomon was. We find out from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 13, which tells us almost exactly the same thing as we read here, that Solomon not only stood, but when Solomon stood, he was standing on a platform. So it not only tells us his posture, but also the place of his prayer. He was standing on a platform, not because he thought he was better than everyone else. He was standing on the platform so that when he prayed in this dedication ceremony, he might be heard by the people. We also learn from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 13, and also verse 54, which we haven't read, that Solomon was standing, and then at some point, Solomon knelt down before God. And so the implication is that Solomon began by lifting his hands up in prayer while he was standing, and then when he began his prayer, he probably knelt before God with his hands still raised. Now, Matthew Henry says that posture of standing with his hands raised indicated that Solomon was praying in faith and that he was expecting to receive, he was reaching up with his hands open, what God had promised and what he was pleading for in his prayer. He expected that God would answer in his mercy and covenant faithfulness. So his posture in prayer was that he was standing with his hands raised and that he was kneeling with his hands raised. Now that doesn't mean that that is the only posture or those are the only postures which we can be in when we come to God in prayer. When we study the Scripture, we sometimes find that God's people on their faces, prone before God. We sometimes find that God's people pray when they're sitting. We find examples like this one in 1 Kings chapter 8, where people pray to God out loud. We find that people like Hannah pray to God silently. The posture of prayer is not all that important. But what is important is that, like Solomon, we pray in faith. And that we pray expecting God to answer our prayer. Why else are you going to pray if you don't expect God to respond and to answer your prayer? And so Solomon was a man who prayed in faith. And it is also important for us to notice that Solomon prayed before the altar. This would be the altar where the sacrifices to God were to be offered. This would indicate, I think, that Solomon recognized that the only way that he could approach this holy covenant-keeping God, himself being a sinner, and he recognized that, was through the sacrifice of blood for his sin. He couldn't approach God unless atonement had been made for his sin. And that, in essence, is what we recognize when we end our prayers, or begin them, in the name of Jesus. Among other things, we are recognizing that the only way that we can approach God in prayer is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He has made atonement for our sin. He is our great high priest. And it is because of Christ that we can boldly approach God's throne of grace. And as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, that we can find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. And so he stood and then he knelt. His hands were raised. He was on a platform before the altar. And then he begins his prayer. And his prayer begins where all prayer should begin. It begins with praise and adoration for who God is. And he also then acknowledges what God has done. He prayed with adoration and praise for who God is and what God has done. He says, Lord God of Israel. Now the word Lord, as you probably have noticed in your Bibles, is in capital letters. You know by now what that means, do you not? That means that the Hebrew that is used here is the word Yahweh. It is the name of God. It is that name by which God revealed himself to Moses when Moses said in Exodus chapter 3, listen, when I go to the people and say that you sent me, who should I tell them you are? And God says, you tell them, I am who I am. That proper name of God is the name of God that is most often used in the Scripture. That name is used almost 7,000 times. In fact, it is used 6,828 times in the Scripture. If there is any name by which you are to know the Lord your God, it is by that name. Well, what is the significance of that name? What does it mean? It means several things. Among them, that God is self-existent. When you ask a child who created you, what is the child supposed to respond? God created me. But when the child turns around and asks you who created God, what's your answer? Well, no one created God. God is self-existent. It also means that God is self-sufficient. There is nothing in God's creation that he has need of. Now, he made it all for his glory, but he didn't need any of it. He is self-sufficient. What are you going to give to God that God lacks in himself? Absolutely nothing. He is self-sufficient. The word also means that he is sovereign. That he has absolute power and authority over his creation. It also means that God does not change. Scripture tells us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchangeable in his being. So he uses the word Lord, and then he says, God of Israel. Hear this great God, the Lord, Yahweh, is the God of a particular people. And this is to remind them of God's covenant love and faithfulness. He is their God. He is the God of Israel. And he is their God, and not the God of the nations that surround them, not because they were larger, not because they were bigger, not because they were more precious, not because they had more stuff, not because they had a great population. God, in Deuteronomy 7, says that he set his love upon them because he loved them, for no other reason. It is a gracious, unmerited, undeserved love and affection that God has for particular people who do not merit his love and affection, but nevertheless has covenanted with them through the Abrahamic covenant, through the Davidic covenant, to be their God, and that He and that they would be His people. So He is not an impersonal deity. He is God of Israel. He is not a tribal God like the other gods, but He is the incomparable God, as we will see in just a moment. There is no God in heaven above or on earth below like You. No God. Now you have to understand here that He is not saying, you know, I've compared all the other gods and nobody compares to You, as though there really are other gods. But in the minds of the pagan people that surrounded the nation of Israel, they had their deities. They had their idols. They had their gods that they worshipped. And you might remember that God warned His people in relationship to those people not to get cozy with them and not to make covenants with them, not to become best buddies with them, because those people would lead them astray, lead them into the worship of their false gods. God, He is saying, in effect, the Lord, the God of Israel, is the one and the only true God. None of these other gods, so-called gods, can compare with Yahweh, the God of Israel. No one can compare to Him in His power. No one can compare to Him in His knowledge. No one can compare to Him in His authority. No one can compare to Him in any way at all. He is the incomparable God. He is the only true and living God. That is something that Moses confessed in Deuteronomy 4:39. Moses said, "Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." In prayer, Moses asked, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And what's the answer? No one's like You. No one can compare to You. That's Exodus 15:11. Solomon's father David prayed, "There is none like You among the gods, O Lord. You alone are God." He is the one. He is the only God. And so, as Solomon begins his prayer, he acknowledges in his prayer who God is. And I think that he does that to remind himself that he is not praying to some helpless and hopeless deity that has been made up in the mind of man. He is worshiping the real and true God who has made a covenant with this people, and therefore they have access to Him in prayer, this incomparable God they can approach in prayer. And they approach Him with great humility and great expectancy. This God that Solomon prays to, he says, keeps His covenant, mercy with His servants who walk before them with all their heart. God not only made a covenant with these people, God keeps that covenant and keeps His side of the covenant. Their side of the covenant, God makes covenant promises to them. Their side of the covenant is to walk in His ways. God will always be faithful to the covenant, though His people at times are not. He keeps covenant and mercy. That is Hesed, His loving kindness, His covenant love. Again, not a love that they deserve, but a love that God has graciously bestowed upon them. And in that covenant love, has called them to be His own and promised to be their God. He then reminds God and reminds Himself of God's faithfulness, that which we read last week. You have kept what You promised Your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with Your mouth and fulfilled it with Your hand, as it is this day. That is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God makes a promise to David that he would not be allowed to build the temple, but that his son would build the temple. And Solomon recognizes that in his constructing the temple, that God has fulfilled that promise. God is faithful to keep His promise, and God has the power to fulfill that promise. Unlike us, God is always able to do what He promises to do. Sometimes we make promises, and we make promises in good faith, but we're not able to fulfill those promises. Sometimes the fault is our own, sometimes it's not. Sometimes we fail, but God's promises never fail. He is always faithful, and He is able to fulfill all His promises because He is all powerful and has all authority. Now, what I want you to be gleaning from this is this, that Solomon's prayer is a theological prayer. He knows God. And therefore, when he addresses God, he addresses God by the names that God has revealed. He is Yahweh. He is the God of Israel. He is covenant keeping. He is faithful to His promises. So this is a theological prayer. This is a prayer prayed by a man who knows the revelation of God, who knows who God is. How do you think he knew that? Well, probably he learned a good bit of that from his father David. And David had learned the names of God through the Scripture. And that same Scripture is available to us. God makes Himself known to us by His names, and we would do well to know those names because they tell us very important things about God. And so this prayer is a theological prayer. It is a knowledgeable prayer. It is a prayer in which Solomon petitions God on the basis of God's promise. And he's saying to God, God, You've been faithful to this point to fulfill that promise made to my father David. He says, therefore, here's the link, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what You promised Your servant David, my father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man sit before Me on the throne of Israel, only if Your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before Me as You, David, have walked before Me. God had promised that David would have a descendant sit on the throne forever. It was a conditional promise. There was an if attached to it. If they would walk in My ways and obey. How long did the sons of David walk in His ways and obey? Not very long, because Solomon himself would fail. And then as you read what happens after Solomon dies and the kingdom splits, and the southern kingdom is under the kingship of those who are the descendants of Solomon, you find that many of them failed to walk in God's way and to keep His covenant. You say, well, and then after a while, there wasn't a descendant of David that sat on the throne. So God's promise failed, didn't it? But no, it didn't. Because Matthew establishes very clearly for us in the genealogy that he gives us in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph, was descended from David. This is Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He walked before God and he perfectly obeyed the will of God, and God not only raised him from the dead, but Christ also ascended into heaven. And where does he sit? He sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So he's asking God to remember his promise and to be faithful to fulfill that promise. Now, this is instructive for us, is it not? We want to pray according to the will of God. The question becomes, how do we do that? Well, let me tell you one way to do that, and that is this. Know the promises of God. If you know the promises of God, like Solomon knew this one particular promise, then you pray the promises. And you can pray in accordance with those promises. I pray, or I try to pray, regularly for the church. Not just this church, not just the church in the United States, but the church around the world. And oftentimes, I pray on the basis of something Jesus said. And I remind him, and then I remind myself, Lord, you said that you would build your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, it seems like the gates of hell are overcoming the church. Everywhere we look and in everything we read, it looks like we are being overcome by evil. But yet, you said, and so I trust and I pray that you would be faithful to that promise to build your church, even though the gates of hell do seem to be prevailing. That's how we pray. We know the promises of God, and we pray on the basis of those promises. And we pray in faith as we look back to the promises of God made in Scripture that He has already fulfilled. If you need your faith to be bolstered, just look at the promises of God in the Scripture and look at those fulfillment. Look at the fulfillment of those promises. And that will help you in your praying. And now I pray, O God of Israel, a petition. Let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Now that seems to be out of place, doesn't it? But remember, this is the dedication of the temple. God has promised His presence. And then the question that Solomon has is this. Can this temple that I have constructed, can this temple really hold God? And he already knows the answer to that. Heavens, no! Well, what does he say? He is recognizing here the immensity of God. And God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. And so he knows that this God who is omnipresent cannot be contained by the four walls of the temple. Now, that does not mean that God is not present in the temple. But it does mean that God is not present in all His fullness in the temple, because the temple cannot contain God. And again, notice the theology that's contained in this prayer. He says, yet regard the prayer of your servant. He petitions God to hear his prayer and his supplication, O Lord my God. Now the word for supplication there is translated in other translations, plea. It is an earnest pleading, an earnest crying out to God. Listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. Now, Solomon is not teaching us in this prayer, nor is he teaching the people in his day, that they had to pray toward the temple. We know that they often did that. You find, for example, in Daniel, that when Daniel prayed three times a day, which direction was he facing? He was facing toward Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where the temple was. Now, why does he pray toward the temple? Because that is the place where God has manifested his name and where there is that glorious presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And he is saying to the people this, wherever God is, God is in heaven, wherever you are, you may pray to God, and God will hear your prayer. You don't have to be in Jerusalem. You don't have to be in the temple before God will hear you when you pray. That you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel. Now, what is Solomon assuming? Solomon is assuming that all of God's people will be a praying people. Don't only hear my prayer, but hear the prayer of your people. You might remember that when Jesus chased the money changers out of the temple, what did he say about the temple? That the temple was a house of prayer. And they had defiled the temple by moving merchandise in the temple. Wasn't being used for what it was intended to be used for. It's to be a place of prayer. Why? Because God's people are to be a praying people. You know, it might not hurt us when we pray privately to pray. That the church corporately becomes a praying people. That all God's people, whether privately or corporately, will humble themselves before God and pray. And then the last thing he says is forgive. Solomon knows that he is a sinner. And he knows that the people he is praying for are sinners as well. And so he prays for forgiveness. Now the petitions will continue, and in the rest of the verses, there are seven sins that Solomon will mention and ask that God forgive the people for. We'll talk about that next week. But Solomon assumes that he himself and God's people will sin and need forgiveness. And so he prays for that forgiveness. Two things to remember out of many. One, that if we are going to pray properly, we must pray theologically. That is, we must know God as God has revealed himself and pray in his name. Secondly, we need to pray personally. Solomon's prayer was a personal prayer. It was a heartfelt prayer. It was an earnest prayer. It was a fervent prayer. And he prayed this prayer in faith, believing that God would hear and answer his prayer. And when we pray, we need to pray in faith that the Lord, our God, would hear our prayer and that he would answer according to his will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that we might learn from this prayer of Solomon We thank you for it and for the example that it sets before us. And pray, Father, that you would help us when we pray to be knowledgeable. To be knowledgeable particularly in who you are, and to be knowledgeable in those promises that you have made to your people in your word, that we might pray according to your will, and that we might glorify your name. Help us, Father, to pray in faith, believing that you not only hear the petitions and prayers and the cries of your people, but that you answer. Father, we thank you that we have such a great and glorious God, one who is high and lifted up, but who also dwells with the lowly and contrite of heart. We pray that we, your people, would be humble before you and make our prayers and petitions known to you in the name of Christ, making them knowing that you care for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.